The very first words of the book of Revelation tells us God's intention and purpose of Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And then in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The recipients described here as God's servants, especially the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And these seven churches formed a rough circle and are mentioned in the order in which a messenger might visit if commissioned to deliver the letters. Now, what is the book of Revelation? The original Greek for revelation is apocalypsis, which is where we get the word apocalyptic. And it basically means an unveiling. And it seems to me that in Revelation, there is a double unveiling. There is a twofold revelation. Firstly, it is a revelation, an unveiling of who God is and who Jesus Christ is. The late John Stott comments, a church with its back to the wall, fighting for survival, needs more than moral exhortation and pious entreaty. It must see Christ. And indeed, John heard, and he saw a vision of the enthroned God and of the exalted Jesus Christ. So the first thing is, it's an unveiling of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, I believe the book of Revelation is an unveiling by God of truths which otherwise would have remained hidden. In verse 19, the risen Jesus directed John to write all this down. Write therefore what you have seen, and what is now, and what will take place later. The book is also called a prophecy, in verse 3, and it is also clearly a letter. With verse 4, the greetings beginning the letter. I spent a lot of time in preparation. Revelation would not be the first book I would choose to preach on, and it turns out I've been given a fair load, not as heavy as Chris, but a fair load. And now, instead of resenting that fact, I'm actually looking forward to it, because in preparing for today, the Lord has really blessed me. Now, various questions came to my mind when I was meditating on these beginning verses. Why is the one who reads Revelation blessed? And why are those who hear it and who take to heart what is written in it, why are they blessed? Is it because they will know and be alert to the important events that are about to take place, so that they will be prepared for these events? Is it so that they will not be caught by surprise by the suffering and the persecution that is beginning to take place already? And will they be blessed because they will know that God will not be caught by surprise either, because he's already revealed what is to take place? In fact, they will be assured that the sovereign triune God will be present with them in the midst of any opposition and suffering. that they experience. Yes, I think this is why they will be blessed. Then a second question. In 1:1, to show his servants what must soon take place. And then in verse 3, because the time is near. What time? Is this a reference to the opposition and the persecution introduced by the Roman Emperor Domitian? And Domitian reigned from AD 81 to 96, and Revelation was probably written around about 90. Christian society in the Roman province of Asia was really hard pressed during the reign of Domitian, because Domitian identified and proclaimed himself as Lord God. And he expected people to worship him accordingly. Now, most people had in the Roman Empire had no problem with this. They had no problem with worshiping Domitian, but also still being loyal to worship their local deities and so on. There was no problem for them. But of course, it was a problem for Christians, because Christians could not worship anyone or anything other than the triune God. And this led to a life and death conflict between the empire and the church. The emphasis on the soonness and the nearness of what was about to take place may have been to inject a note of urgency. And this urgency may have stemmed from the degree of the persecution that was to come, its relative fierceness. And the urgency may have stemmed from the extent of the persecution, or the Christians in the Roman province of Asia. 25 years earlier, the Emperor Nero had introduced the first state-initiated persecution, and Christians were targeted. And then in the period between Nero and Domitian, persecution was sporadic. Under Domitian, persecution became more systematic. While it was fierce, the Neronian persecution, the effects had been limited just to Rome. But under Domitian, the persecution spread to the province of Asia. Dr. Paul Barnett comments, the situation for Christians in Asia had worsened. The cult of Caesar worship had its origins in that province. And for more than a century, temples for Rome and the emperor had been constructed. And there is archaeological evidence that Roman governors had increasingly participated in rituals for local deities. Why? With a view to tying these local deities more closely to Rome. A great temple for Domitian had been built in Ephesus, next to which was an 8-meter-high statue of the emperor himself. And as I was looking here, I was thinking, what is 8 meters? And I was thinking it'd be higher than the top of the screen there. So that statue was of Domitian in the city of Ephesus. According to the Roman historian Suetonius, the emperor had decided that he would be called Lord and God. And this really set up the potential conflict between the empire and the church. And so we find that in the book of Revelation, there is a note of impending crisis right throughout Revelation. Firstly, that you find in 1:3, the time is short. And then in chapter 2, verse 10, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Chapter 3, verse 10, the hour of trial is coming on the whole earth. And then in chapter 12, verse 12, woe to you, O earth, The devil has come down to you in great wrath. So this note pervades the book of Revelation. The letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 reveal the trials, the opposition, the suffering that the churches were already experiencing or were about to experience. And these trials were basically threefold. So these were basically threefold: persecution, false teaching, and sexual immorality. And the mastermind behind all three was, of course, Satan. And in the light of this threefold attack on the church, God gave Jesus a revelation. And then Jesus sent his angel. It could have been angelic, or the word can also be just a human messenger. But Jesus sent an angel or a messenger with revelation to God, to John. And in turn, John would write out the revelation and then send it by messengers to the seven churches, and it was to be read aloud to the assembled congregations. John Stott comments, "The book of Revelation begins to be intelligible only when it is seen as God's word to his servants in this situation. It is a message to the church in the world. It is a call to us to endure tribulation, to hold fast to the truth, and to resist the blandishments of the devil, and to obey the commandment of God." And then the introduction to the book of Revelation in the 1984 edition of the NIV says, "John's purpose in writing this book was to give hope and encouragement to those Christians who were suffering severe persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ. And these Christians needed to know that God controls whatever happens here on earth. And they need to know that Jesus is the Lord and ruler over everyone and everything, even powerful human governments. They need to know that he is clearly in control and will one day judge and punish what is evil, even Satan." Who is God? Well, God is Lord God, not Domitian, though, as we learn, Domitian claimed to be Lord God, and he demanded that people worship him as Lord God. But in chapter 1, verse 8, God declared in self-revelation, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." The first and the last letters in the Greek alphabet, revealing Jesus' lordship over history. Who is and who was and who is to come. God spans history and eternity, and God is the Almighty. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 5, Jesus is the faithful witness, and he is the firstborn from the dead. Others like Lazarus had been raised from the dead, but Lazarus was raised back to life this side of death, and he still had to experience and go through death. But Jesus was raised to life on the other side of death, so that death has no hold on him, and it has no hold on us who belong to the Lord Jesus. He is the living one. He is alive forever and ever. And in fact, he holds the keys of death and Hades. So death and Hades are in Jesus' power. They are under his authority. Jesus is not in their power. And what does this say to Christians in John's day who were facing martyrdom? And what does this say to Christians in our day who face martyrdom, particularly through beheading? And I think the assurance that came to me is that because Jesus is the one that has authority over death, that we can be assured that we will not go to heaven before the time that Jesus intends. We will not go before and we will not go after. And I think that was the assurance for me when my father died in difficult circumstances, that God is in control. Jesus is the authority over death, and we will not go before his time or after his time. And so I would think that this would come as a great assurance to those who are facing martyrdom, that they can trust that all this is in God's hands. And then verse 5 also tells us that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth. No, sorry, something's gone wrong here. Let me see why. Okay, right. John Stott makes this comment. Earthly kings might seek to crush the church, but Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Human lords might try to domineer the lives of Christians, but Christ is the Lord of Lords. He directs the affairs and destinies of nations. He rules the kings on earth. His empire is wider than the sway of Rome. His dominion is universal. And then in the doxology that follows, in the second part of verse 5 and in verse 6, the doxology tells us what Jesus' death has accomplished, and it concludes with a strong statement about the return of the Lord Jesus. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. So that those who persecuted the church, those who regarded the Christians as mistaken and deceived, they will have to acknowledge how mistaken they were when they see the Lord Jesus return in glory and judgment. And then next, John testified about the vision that he received. Verse 10, on the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. Maybe he was prophesying or ministering, or maybe he was meditating. And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And then verse 12, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. It was an amazing sight. He saw seven lampstands, which just a few verses on are identified as the seven churches of Asia. And in the midst of these lampstands, that is, the midst of these churches, was a human figure, someone like the Son of Man, which is a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and onwards. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So that was one like a son of man, the figure in Daniel 7:13. And I believe that God gave that vision to affirm who Jesus was. When John saw this person, he fell at his feet as though he were dead. The full-length robe as of a king, the white hair like that of the white hair in Daniel 7 of the Ancient of Days, that is of Yahweh himself, the blazing, all-seeing eyes of the divine judge, the fiery bronze feet of the conqueror, the thunderous, authoritative voice, the powerful right hand holding the seven stars, the sword-like tongue, and the brilliantly shining face must have been an awesome sight. And what I found significant was that this person, this exalted being, one like a son of man who has authority and dominion, where is he? He is in the midst of the lampstands. He is the very midst of the churches in their suffering and their persecution. You know, we can think of situations where in certain countries there have been great natural disasters, cyclones and so on. And the head of state was not there. But here what we find is that Jesus is right there in the midst of the lampstands in their suffering and in the persecution they were experiencing. And then finally, the risen Christ directed John to write what had been revealed to him. So write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. And these words form the natural divisions in the book of Revelation, which John now writes. What you have seen, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. What is now, chapters 4 and 5, worship in heaven of God and of the Lamb. And what will take place later? The future, taking in chapters 6 to 22. Paul's words in Romans 8, 35 and 37 are very relevant to the situation faced by the persecuted church in Asia in John's day, and by the persecuted church today. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors." You know, it used to be said that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. I remember in the earlier days as a Christian and reading of how persecution often led to the growth of a church. And we could find examples of this in church history. And this was also true of different persecuted churches in the 20th century. For example, the church in China experienced amazing church growth despite the Cultural Revolution, the suppression of religion, and state persecution. So it came as a surprise to me to read that one cause of some churches dying now was persecution. Because I'd always thought that God used the death and the example and the witness of martyrs to bring other people to himself. But then I read that one of the causes of churches was persecution, harsh, unrelenting, systematic persecution. And this article highlighted the church in northern Iraq and pointed out that the church was in danger of dying and becoming extinct. And Christians in northern Iraq, the Sudan, and other areas need the assurance that nothing, including persecution, can separate us from the love of God. They need the assurance that even when God's enemies, demonic and human, appear to be on the winning side, God has not lost control. He is still the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And Jesus is still the first and the last, the living one who is alive forever, who holds the keys of death and Hades. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I was reflecting on John's awesome vision of God and of Jesus. And I could understand how the experience of that awesome sight would have been enough, I believe, to carry John through suffering, persecution, would enable John to persevere and even to rejoice no matter what kind of opposition and suffering he might experience as a result of his witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So I can understand that he had that personal experience, must have been awesome, must have made a tremendous impact, and would have been enough to carry him through no matter what hardship that he had faced. Because he would know that the human enemies are not in control. They are not in power. They are not Lord and God. But what about the members of the seven churches? When they received John's testimony of his vision, his experience, in verse 11, a loud trumpet-like voice instructed John to write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And each was then to be read aloud to the assembled congregations. And what would have been the response as they listened to John's testimony and sharing about his awesome experience? The members of the seven churches had the opportunity to hear firsthand John's own words testifying to his awesome vision of God and of Jesus. So how would they have responded? As I was reflecting upon this, I believe many of them would have been greatly encouraged, even though the experience was John's experience and not their experience. When I first started preparing, I was thinking, well, how could John's sharing have any impact upon those who didn't have that experience, but simply are listening to John's testimony? But the more I reflected, meditated on this, the more I realized that they may well have been encouraged by John's sharing. And they, to a certain extent, would have been able to experience God as John had experienced. Of course, the impact would have been greater if they had seen and experienced for themselves what John saw and experienced. But hearing John's personal testimony was the next best thing. As we read in verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. I believe these words are also meant for us, not just for the seven churches in John's day. I believe that you, me, we are to take to heart what John has written. And if we do, I believe we will find ourselves being blessed. In fact, this was my experience as I spent time meditating and reflecting on John's vision in my sermon preparation. And I found that I have been blessed by a renewed and enhanced understanding of the sovereign triune God, who is present in the midst of our troubles. I do not know what will happen if the Lord would allow me to experience the kind of suffering and persecution that my brothers and sisters around the world are experiencing. Would this vision, the experience of John, and as I listen to it and take to heart, will I be blessed? Will that keep me standing firm? I can't say. I pray that it will, but I certainly know that as I was preparing this, that was the response that came to me, that I have an enhanced and refreshed understanding of the sovereign God. This has been a blessing. And I pray that you will be similarly blessed. Let's pray.